We're grateful for everyone who is here. I have a lot of material to cover, so I'll get into it right away and try to go as rapidly as possible without being too confusing. First thing I wanted to note is that this is a two-part series, though the lessons are interrelated only, I wouldn't say casually, but in the sense of topics, casually with regard to this morning and this 11 o'clock hour. So I would encourage you, if you have a continuing interest in this, that you listen to the 9 o'clock hour on Facebook or on YouTube if you weren't able to be here for that. Want to acknowledge the personal nature, first of all, of this title, my convictions regarding modesty. It's really not my practice to have such references in my preaching. Of course, any lesson that I preach is a statement of my convictions regarding God's Word. But in light of what we refer to in the 9 o'clock hour with regard to my son's teaching, as well as that of Brett Hoagland, there are many who are requesting to know how I feel about the subject of modesty, specifically as it pertains to a few Old Testament passages that I have utilized in the past to argue for modesty. And so many are asking what I believe on the matter. And I just want you to know, because of the technology that we have today, it started off way back when with reel-to-reel tapes, but then it went to cassettes and videotapes, and now it is live video streaming. There are many who will be able to hear this and see this, and there are many who will be interested, and what is heard today will be discussed beyond this congregation. As you know, I started my series on sanctification and moral issues on July 6th, and I did it by talking on the subject of modesty. So I want you to know a couple of things first as we begin. First thing is, I firmly believe everything that I preached on the occasion of July 6th. In fact, it is the same that I have taught for the last 35 years in my preaching. I think that God's call for us to be holy, to be separate, His sanctification, His separation of us to a holy purpose, is the strongest argument that we can make with regard to His call for us to be modest in our dress, or our demeanor, or any other moral lesson that we might teach. I've believed this for many years, heard a lesson on the sanctification of God and the holiness of men years and years and years ago, and while that man didn't make applications, I thought to myself right then that that is the strongest lesson that I have ever heard on the subject of holiness, and that it should cause every Christian to try to stop testing the limits of God's will and instead be mindful of our responsibility to be different from the world and to keep that in mind in every aspect of their demeanor, whether it be their moral lives or whether it be the doctrine that they preach. And so that call for us to be holy and separate is a very strong argument, which was why I emphasized that in that lesson, because I think it is one that we'll deal with as the weeks continue with a number of other moral issues, where it is, again, a strong lesson which indicates the importance of us being holy before God. God has established within us sexual urges. The reason for that is that He wants to propagate the world, to replenish the world, as is stated in the book of Genesis. And the world has profaned that because He intended it to be satisfied only in the marriage relationship. And in saying that the world has profaned that, they have engaged in unholy acts when God intended for the marriage bed only to be undefiled. Whoremongers and adulterers, we are told that God will judge. We should not, as Christians, be guilty of profaning what the world profanes. I believe that any provocative dress, whether it is tight-fitting, whether it is form-revealing, or whether it is skin-exposing, that should be reserved for your husband or your wife alone. And there is no place for bare midriffs and exposed thighs and cleavage and sexually alluring or provocative attire, because that is, and even worse than that, is the style of the Gentile, the worldly, and Christians ought not to have a place in that. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 that we spend enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness and lust and in drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. It said, in regard to these, they think it strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation and speak evil of you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. I have always believed this for years and years. And the second thing I want you to note as a reference again to the first lesson is that Jeremiah Cox and Brett Hoagland, the two men who are being criticized, and perhaps I will be as well, but the men who believe as I do regarding these matters of modesty have taken issue. These two men have taken issue with an argument that I have been making for about the last 30 to 35 years, and they think that I've made a mistake in using some of these old passages, these Old Testament passages, to affirm that you can literally draw a line at the knee regarding what constitutes nakedness. And that has caused me to re-examine my teaching using these passages, and I want to share with you how I feel about that as a result of the last several weeks of study that I have engaged in. Now, I want to restate the emphasis of the first lesson, and that is that those who can't in good conscience make these arguments are not to be defined as teachers of error because they are teaching the truth with regard to modesty, and they hold the truth with regard to modesty. They just don't use an argument that they consider one that is not justifiable. They cannot in good conscience make that argument because they do not believe it is sufficiently valid. It is sufficiently clear with regard to the teaching. But God's teaching of modesty, again, using concepts of holiness and the references to ungodly appeals to the flesh and passages such as that which was read this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, that gives us ample basis to establish the truth, and we can, using all of those principles, condemn immorality, and we can even discipline those who refuse to heed God's commands on these matters. And I believe that with all my heart. So I want to start off by just giving a quick history of my teaching. I first heard the argument of which we speak, and we'll go to Exodus 28 in just a few moments, but I heard it in the early 1990s. I don't remember exactly where I heard it, but I exactly remember who I heard it from. The argument was made by a man who is well respected for his scholarship. I, to this day, respect him for his scholarship. He far outstrips me in a knowledge of the Hebrew language. He did both then and he does now. And I want you to know that when he made this argument, it resonated with me and I accepted it to be true. And because of that, for the past 30 to 35 years, I have preached almost the entire time I've been here at Westside from the first time I heard it, and I accepted it. And that was, again, in the early 1990s. And I've done a little bit of research on this, and it is admittedly a limited ability to research the topic. It would be hard for us to say, well, when was this first argument made? It may have been made by the early Christians in the first century. I really don't know when it was made. But I do want to note one thing that I alluded to in the first lesson, and that is that I have used a search engine. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's listed on our website. It is seekyefirst.net. I think it's a very good web search because it doesn't pull in articles that are written from all over the world, but rather it indexes a series of sites that are written and are used or utilized by brethren. And one of those is the Truth Magazine Archives. And so I went to that site, seekyefirst.net, and used the search engine to look at the treatment of modesty. And I found that prior to the 1990s, on those sites that were indexed, there was not the use of Exodus chapter 28 or other Old Testament passages to emphasize these truths with regard to modesty. The articles that I handed out to you in the first hour, if you don't have those, we can certainly get them to you. They were attached to the truths about preaching handout. But those articles were all from the years preceding the 1990s, and they did not utilize that argument. Now, from the year 1990 on, it is predominantly used in articles in Truth Magazine. And I don't know exactly the significance of that. I'm not sure when it can be said that the argument began to be used. And I know that that really doesn't matter. If it's from God's Word, it's a valid argument. And when it began to be used does not matter. But the point that I want to make here is the one I made in the first lesson, and that is it gives validation to my contention that good and godly men have argued about these principles of modesty and stood for the truth without using this argument, and none of them has been nor should be called a false teacher because they were teaching truth. And if they are able to teach the truth using other arguments, it is not required, if they have a pang of conscience about a single one, that they use it just because you use it or just because I use it. Now, with that in mind, let's go into the examination with regard to what the Scripture teaches about Exodus chapter 28 and other uses of the word Yareg in the Old Testament. So I'm going to read to you, first of all, Exodus 28 in verses 40 through 43. It may be that you would like to mark your Old Testaments there, because we'll be referring back to it in just a little bit. But I just want to get the reading in front of you. He said, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics." This has reference to the priestly garb of the priests of God under the Levitical priesthood. He said, "You'll make tunics and sashes for them. You shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. And you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." Then in verse 42, "You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. And it shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." And so the specific verse that is under consideration, and you see that surface reading of that text, it seems rather clear. "You shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs." Now, I've heard quibbles about what all this means that are illegitimate. I do believe that we can go to God's Word and we can use definitions from the Old to establish truths in the New. For example, with regard to homosexuality, that is a sin and remains a sin. With regard to many things, we go to that. We're told that the Old Testament was written for our learning. The question is this: whether this text describes a line that can be drawn at the knee to cover nakedness. In order to establish these things, there are two things we always do in Bible study. The first one is to determine what the definition of the term is and to determine how that word is used in any particular context, the context of the passage in which it is being used. So let's start off with the definition of the word. You'll see it up on the top of the slide. It's a simple word. The word Yareg means thigh or loin or side or base. Another translation in the New King James is shaft. It is interchangeable with the term base, and we'll get that in a moment. When we go to the usage, it's found in the King James Version, which is an English translation of the Bible. It is translated thigh 21 times. It is translated side 7 times, shaft 3 times, loins twice, and just body 1 time. From this, we note that the word can be used in a number of different ways and is used in a number of different ways in the Old Testament. And so that makes the context so very important. So let's look at the context. And I've noted how it's used in various passages of Scripture. And I just want to, as you'll notice, the bold-faced passages, to turn to them and give some examples. So let's start off in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 27. This was Moses teaching at Mount Sinai in accord with what God said. He told them at Mount Sinai, this is after the rebellion of the people in their idolatry. He told the faithful, "Thus says the Lord God, let every man put his sword on his side." So that's the same word, Yareg, that we talked about in Exodus chapter 28. "Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." Now you notice the word side is used in the New King James Version, and the King James Version as well, using side instead of thigh, but we understand the significance of this, where the swords are put on and that they are available so that they can be drawn and they can be utilized for the purpose of punishing those who are ungodly. So the thigh is here understood with regard to where the sword is put. Second example, in Judges chapter 3. Now this is a reference to Ehud's assassination of Eglon, the king of Moab, a very corpulent individual, an overweight man. And you'll remember that the interesting aspects of that. But Ehud had made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, we're told in verse 16. And he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. He was a left-handed, so I am assuming as he reached down to take the thigh that he took it from the inside of his thigh. That is something that is somewhat speculative, but he would have had to reach farther. It would have been a little bit more difficult to do to take it from the outside of his thigh. It's a dagger that he used. We're told in verse 21 that Ehud reached with his left hand. He took the dagger from his right thigh, and he thrust it into the belly of Eglon, the king of Moab, and assassinating the king. And so this obviously has reference contextually to a thigh. We can assure that that is what is being referred to here in Judges chapter 3 and verse 21. There are other passages that contextually indicate the same thing. We won't take the time to read all of them or I will be here way too long and burden you way too much. But Psalm 45, Song of Solomon 3, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 21, Ezekiel 24, those were all other passages. And then we find several times where the word loins are used and referred to. We take as an example in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 25. This occasion, Jacob wrestling with God. And there is a reference, a phrase that is used in the King James Version, of which we are familiar, that as a result of that wrestling, when God saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched the socket of his hip, New King James, or the hollow of his thigh. And the socket of Jacob's hip, or the hollow of his thigh, was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, when we understand what that is, it is a socket that is at the girdle or the loin area of the man. We recognize that though the same word is used, yarek used here, it is not referencing to the meaty thigh, the leg of the man, but rather it is referencing the hip on this particular occasion, a different way in which it's used, and the context, because he specifically refers to the hollow of his hip, or the hollow of his thigh, we can know from that that it is referring to the loins. There is another way in which it is referred to as the loins, and that is euphemistically in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 26. And again, it's not related the same way in every translation. In the King James Version, it's referred to those which came out of his loins, having reference to Jacob's descendants. The New King James renders it, they came out from his body. We are told that all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons, wives, were 66 persons in all. And that, of course, has a euphemistic reference to the procreation of these individuals, the fact that he sired these individuals. They came out of his loins. We know that's not referring to the upper leg. It has reference to the loins of Jacob on this occasion. I'm trying to be as delicate as I can with regard to these things. Genesis 47, Exodus 1, Judges 8, or three other passages where that is used. We'll very quickly go over the other two. The word base or shaft has reference to the base of a candlestick in Exodus chapter 25, specifically the golden lampstand that was placed as a furniture in the tabernacle. A lampstand of pure gold, the lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers shall be of one piece. The word shaft there is the same word yarek that is used on that occasion. There are other references to the shaft of candelabra or a candlestick in Exodus 37 and Numbers 8. And then finally, there is in Exodus chapter 40 placement that is referred to using the same word yarek. In chapter 40 and verse 22, Moses furnishing the tabernacle according to God's instructions. For example, he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle. And the word side there means the location the north side just as we would use it in our day and time as well. In fact, we could use that reference in the English. The word has different meanings. His side, or what side are you on, or where, which side was it located on? Those kinds of things would be a use of that same term. And there are other references, Leviticus 1, Numbers 3, and 2 Kings 16, or other places where this is found. But then there are other passages that we want to make note of, some that may be a bit more uncertain in the minds of some. So let's take some examples. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 2, we find on this occasion Abraham's servant who was given a command to swear to Abraham in a particular way to find a wife for Isaac. It's a very peculiar phrase that is used, but it uses that word Yarek. In Genesis 24 and verse 2, we're told that Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth." We don't know exactly the origin of that. We know very little about it because it is only mentioned here in Genesis chapter 24 and also in Genesis chapter 47, where Jacob asked Joseph with regard to his burial and where he would be buried to do the same thing, to put his hand under his thigh to make this oath to him. It was something that was significant. It was something, it seems, to make it maybe more meaningful or more important with regard to this practice. I don't know much about the practice itself. What I do know is you go through and you look at explanations of these things, people grasping with what is meant. There is not any uniformity with regard to the teaching because we don't know exactly from the context how it was used. There are some who will say, well, the explanation is it was put under the thigh, having reference to the leg, and this was an indication maybe of the strength, because the strength comes from the thighs, and this is a strong oath that was being made in order to please Abraham, to make the oath stronger. And there are some who would view that to be the case. And then there is another explanation, and that is that this is a euphemism, that the phrase is euphemistic, and again, to be delicate, the location of the hand would be much more delicate in the English with regard to the loin area or procreation, but there is that explanation of that phrase because it would be referring to basically an oath upon my descendants or upon my family or as the head of that family that was being made, much like the siring that was mentioned earlier. And so it may be that it was a delicate way to put this, both in the Hebrew, the word was used, which was sufficiently generic to use it in that way, or perhaps in the interpretation or translation that was given in the English. Because it is consistently taught or consistently translated in the English with the various translations. As you can see, the problems with translating it in a different way and the delicate nature of that. But there's not sufficient context to be dogmatic with either explanation, nor in the other usage in Genesis chapter 47 concerning this. Now let us go then to Numbers chapter 5 and verse 20 and 22. This one is an interesting passage again, one that is not overly familiar to us. It is the curse of the bitter water to test whether a woman had been faithful to her husband or who had committed adultery. And so we are told that the children of Israel could do this. If you have gone astray while under your husband's authority, this is what the woman was to do, or if there has been that claim, if you've defiled yourself with some other man than your husband has lain with you, the priest is going to put the woman under the oath of the curse and will say to the woman, "The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people when the Lord makes your thigh rot and your belly swell." And there was a concoction made of bitter water, which in itself would have absolutely no bearing upon the lady's health, but it was a curse from God that if she was indeed unfaithful, her thigh would rot at the taking of this bitter water, and her belly would swell. Now that word is used, or that phrase is used, "your thigh rot," in verse 21 as well as verse 22 of the text. Same word, yarek, that is used in that text. And exactly because of the context, there is much dispute as to what is intended by this particular passage. Does this have reference to the womb? This woman is unfaithful to her husband. Maybe she will not be allowed to have children because of that unfaithfulness. There are some, though I think it's somewhat speculative, who think that it is referring to the womb, that this woman was pregnant, as if each time the unfaithfulness happens, a woman would get pregnant. We know that that's not necessarily the case, but that it would be an indication of a miscarriage here because of the drinking of the bitter water. Others feel like, since the nature of the sin is sexual, that this would have reference to the loins of the woman and some disease that would afflict her in that delicate area. And then others feel that it has lesions, rotting of the actual leg, the thigh that we use consistently in the English today. And I must confess to you that looking at that, I see nothing in the context that tells me what it is. I do not know, and I don't think that I can know, which it is referring to in this text. Judges 15, I want to do two more very quickly. The fury of Samson's attack of the Philistines. And this one is, I think, fairly easy. Judges 15 and verse 8. We are told that Samson attacked the Philistines hip and thigh with great slaughter and went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So hip and thigh is used there. There are two words that are used. The word thigh is used with the Greek word yarek. And you wonder, okay, was he specifically targeting the hips and the thighs in this slaughter of the Philistines, or was it just a way of putting the fact that Samson was hacking them up? And I think that most probably is the reading in that regard, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it here because I don't think the context allows for dogmatism in that case. Then we go to Song of Solomon 7. Know that that is a love song between the beloved and the Shulamite, which was his wife. And there is a description that is given by the beloved to the Shulamite here in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and verse 1 when he said, "How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels and the works of the hands of a skilled workman." Again, there are many who write about this and looking at the various commentaries and such, and that indicates, again, some of the problem of these kinds of things, because some will say, well, it has reference to the curves of the thighs, but when the curves are mentioned, it has reference to the hips and the curves of the hips, or something with regard to the joints and the movement. There are some who intend that this is a description of the movement and the beauty of the movement of the woman. Well, I'm going to leave that to you because I don't know exactly what is intended by it other than it is a description of her beauty. And then we get back to our text in Exodus 28. And I want to get back there and I want to read it again just so that it'll be familiar to you, because it not only includes that reference that we have to Yarek, but others, or Yarek, excuse me, but other things. We are told, for example, that Aaron's sons will be made tunics, the word tunic, sashes for them. You shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. Put on Aaron your brother and his sons with them. You shall anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. And they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. And shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die, and shall be a statute forever to him and the descendants after him. Let's again go in with regard to some of the definitions here. So note, first of all, the definition of tunic comes from the Hebrew word ketheneth, which was a linen garment like a shirt. We are told in the Genesius Hebrew Chaldee lexicon, it says that it was generally with sleeves, coming down to the knees, but rarely to the ankles. And so that's the description that is given of that. And that's what we must utilize as we look at the definitions of this term. Sashes, hats for glory and beauty. Linen trousers. What does the word trouser mean? Well, that's another Hebrew word called miknos. In this case, miknos. And it is defined as in the sense of hiding. And when it is used in the duality, trousers, of covers or drawers, having reference to the concealing of the private parts. There is nothing in that word to indicate whether they're long shorts to the knees, talking about in the word here, long shorts to the knees, or underwear in the concealing of the private parts. It does not indicate that in the word, in the definition of the word. And so we look at the phrase, from the waist to the knee. When we look at that particular waist, contextually determining whether this has that reference or whether we can be certain about it, it is the Hebrew words mothen ad yarek. So you look at those words. The word mothen means the lower back or the loins. Ad means as far as. And then yarek, the thigh or the loins or the side or the base. You see, with regard to those words, while we do understand, and let me tell you, in my last 35 years of preaching, I've had one inclination, and that is to teach that this passage affirms the covering of the thigh to the knee, and it very well could make reference to that dress. We don't know what that dress exactly was because the context does not reveal it. So it could have reference to underwear, or it could have reference to shorts that cover the thigh, which does the context support. And I have to confess here, I haven't always believed that this is the case, but I have to confess here that I'm not sure. I really just am not sure that the context refers that. And so, again, in my last 35 years of preaching, I've had one inclination to teach the passage affirms the covering of the thigh to the knee, but in these recent examinations that were brought on because others have examined this, I didn't want to be influenced by what their conclusions were, so I did not look at their material. This is only my study. But I know that it is a reasonable conclusion that this has reference to long shorts, breeches that reach and cover the entirety of the thigh. But even though it is a reasonable conclusion, I find that I cannot say that it's the only conclusion that we can make, nor can I affirm that it is the certain one. And so this is where I reach an important part of my lesson. Again, I apologize for the time that is taken. We are nearing the end, although we're not there yet. I need to apologize for misusing this in the past. Just as Jeremiah felt the necessity of apologizing for it, and as Brett felt the necessity for apologizing for it, I apologize for what I have taught on this matter in misleading you in any way. I'm thankful that my studies have been redirected in the matter. And I'm thankful that I was able to make this apology to all of you who have heard my preaching on this matter in the past. I promise to try to handle the word. I always try to do that, but we're not perfect, any of us. And I try to handle the word more carefully in the future. There are two other passages that I want to make note of. I'm sorry that I didn't add this phrase. Again, from my recent examinations, I know that any reasonable conclusion is by no means the only one or the certain one. That's the conclusion that I have come to with regard to this particular text of Scripture. But there are two other passages that I want to make note of. And I just want you to consider these very quickly. First of all, Isaiah 47. Because this is another passage that is utilized in talking about these issues. It is the humiliation of Babylon. It is a metaphor of shame that is given to Babylon. Isaiah 47 verse 1. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. You shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt and cover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. I would note just as an addition to what I've prepared as far as the notes, in verse 2, there are several things that are mentioned here. The grinding of the meal, the removal of the veil and taking off the skirt, the uncovering of the thigh, the passing through the rivers, and your nakedness will be uncovered. And I have always attributed that phrase, your nakedness will be uncovered, to the uncovering of the thigh. And in fact, again, most do not attribute it in that way. In fact, I would like to read to you some comments from the College Press textbook commentary series, which does a good job of representing what most commentators agree is the point of the text. That is, again, it is a reference to a metaphor of the humiliation of Babylon, and using the language of this particular individual, I forget what his name is, but he said, Babylon is going to come down from its pinnacle of world rulership. In fact, she's going to lose her identity as a nation altogether. The Hebrew word translated virgin probably refers to the idea that Babylon, from her conquest of Nineveh about 612 BC until being conquered by Cyrus in 539 BC, never suffered foreign invasion. She was untouched until Cyrus spoiled her. The words translated tender and delicate probably emphasize the luxuriousness of Babylonian life. They are descriptive of the indulgent and moral wickedness of Babylon. From her position as pampered, indulged, haughty queen of the world, she would be dethroned and abased. She would become like the lowliest servant girl doing the most humiliating tasks. Grinding meal is the hardest, most menial task for women slaves. Removal of the veil and stripping off the train means to take off the clothing of a lady of leisure and put on the clothing of a common slave. Uncovering the leg and passing through the rivers probably pictures a slave girl rolling up her garments to walk across streams and rivers bearing burdens for her master. Slaves were simply the property of their owners and could be treated any way the owner desired, and most of them, especially women, were treated shamefully. When sold in the slave market, they were undressed, and their bodies were exposed, more to humiliate them than anything else. Here is, in reading this description that he gives of it, Jehovah is going to expose Babylon for what it really is. The whole world will see Babylon naked. No man, no human being on the face of the earth will deter Jehovah from his humiliation of Babylon. Now, understanding the metaphorical description that is given here, you note even where he says it seems to be, or it may be, or it seems so. It seems that there is no way we can use it here to draw dogmatically a line with regard to modesty. And so I'll leave you with the final point with regard to passages. This is a favorite passage of mine in Genesis chapter 3. What you remember about this in Genesis 3 and verses 6 through 10 was what happened with regard to the attempts of Adam and Eve to clothe themselves, and God's efforts on their behalf following. So in verse 6, we're told, the woman saw that the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise. And she took of the fruit and ate. She gave her husband with her. He ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife Eve hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to Adam, and he said, "Why? Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And you'll go down to verse 21. With regard to that nakedness, Adam and his wife were given tunics of skin by the Lord, and he clothed them. So they were no longer naked at the clothing with tunics of skin of God. So you'll note that verse 7 of the text, it refers to total nudity. And Adam and Eve knew that they were naked, and as a result they sought to solve with the sewing of fig leaves to make coverings their dilemma as being naked. What is the fig leaves? What the sewing of fig leaves, we are told. And what that is, the covering that is mentioned there, comes from the Hebrew word kagor, and it means a girdle or a belt or an apron. And some translations actually indicate apron there. So verse 10 indicates that both Adam and God agreed that the apron or the loincloth was not sufficient to cover the nakedness. So please keep this in mind. As they were wearing, maybe covering their genitals, it was not sufficient for them to be considered dressed. They were still naked, although the nudity was not total. The nudity or nakedness was still there, and they were not sufficiently clothed. So God fashioned, in verse 21, tunics of skin. We've already defined tunic. I'll define it for you again. Kethaneth is the word, tunic. It's a linen garment like a shirt. I mentioned that Genesius Hebrew Chaldee lexicon says that it was generally with sleeves, coming down to the knees and rarely to the ankles. I want you to understand something, that while it may not be that we can know, I don't know how we could know exactly, whether these were long sleeves or not, whether they did go down to the ankles or not, how much of them were covered by the tunics that God made, because other than this term that is not used with, does not have the same specificity as some of our English words, we can't know for a certain what it was. But what we can know from this, and this is why it's such an important passage and one that I appreciate so much, is that what the world wears today does not cover nakedness. That exposing the thigh, bearing the midriff, showing cleavage, going shirtless, wearing tight-fitting or see-through clothes, attempts to appeal to the opposite sex via sensual or sexy clothes, these are beneath a Christian. And what we need to be, instead of being naive about these things, or try to push the limits as to what we can get away with, because our interest is more with the styles of the day than what God reveals to us about modesty. Instead, what we should do, fathers and husbands, the very first thing that fathers and husbands need to do is warn their wives, warn their daughters of the dangers of such dress and the male gaze that it brings upon them when they violate these principles, recognizing that men and women are different and that we need to recognize what God understands as best for us, to be chaste and to be modest in our dress rather than doing something that is different. That's exactly what Solomon did in Proverbs chapter 7 in verse 6 going through verse 10. He was talking to his young son, and he said, In the window of my house, I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man who's devoid of understanding. So here's an ignorant young man walking down the street. He said, I saw him. And then, as he passed along the street near her corner and took a path to our house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark of night, a woman met him with the attire of a harlot. With the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. You know as well as I do that when we talk about the attire of a harlot, we're talking about that which is promiscuous, that which is sensuous, that which is alluring, that which is designed to attract the male gaze. In this, an attempt to seduce this young, naive man to engage in adultery on this particular occasion. That's the kind of warning. We shouldn't have fathers who say, well, I can't say you can't wear that, or I'm a little bit concerned about that, or I really don't like it. But no, you go back into your room and put something else on and throw that in the trash because it's not modest. You ought not to be trying to appeal to young men in this way. You need to control yourself. Now, before I go on, understand, I recognize that it's his fault if he looks upon her with lust. There is no denying that, no seeking to deny it. But understand the effect that women can have upon men, and we need to be mindful of that, just as the men with the women. We all should heed the call of holiness in every aspect of our lives, both morally and doctrinally. 1 Peter chapter 1, I skipped over just one little bit. 1 Timothy 2, we already read. I want you to note that in that phrase, in verse 9 of the text, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. It has reference to propriety, having reference not to ostentatiousness. In other words, putting on a killer outfit, dressed into the nines to be seen by everybody. Look how rich I am. Look how better I am. Look how beautiful I am. But rather, not being in any way improper in that, but having propriety. And then we're told moderation. That word moderation is shamefacedness. I love the King James Version translation of it. Shamefacedness is that when a woman wears something, she should have that ability to blush. So that if what she is wearing is not appropriate, rather than saying that's not my problem, rather than saying I just don't see why, without saying, well, just you have to show me, where's the Bible condemn miniskirts? No, that's not it. Because she is a sanctified and holy woman, she blushes when she contemplates wearing those things. She doesn't do it. And that's what all of us need, whether it be men or women, although that text in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is specifically toward the women. Now, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, We are told to gird up the loins of our minds. Brethren, this is for men and women. Gird up the loins of our mind. Be sober. Rest our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. And that is something that all of us should heed. And that's what I have believed for 30 years of preaching, and that's what I believe today. And so, again, I am sorry for how much time I have taken today and the fact that it was necessary. I'm sorry for the personal nature of the lesson. I'm well aware that what I have discussed today may not satisfy some, and I am aware that it will affect my reputation. And so what I just want to do here is restate a couple of things in closing. First of all, my re-examination, my self-examination of this came because of my son's phone call to me and what I have heard in the last couple of months, though I have done it independently. And I have purposefully kept myself away from discussions on this topic until I had an opportunity to study for it myself. Jeremiah is his own man, as am I. I appreciate his love for truth. I appreciate his willingness to take it everywhere, no matter the consequence. This will be the one personal statement that I make in this regard. There are some who think that maybe they don't think this. I feel that maybe some do, that he's not willing to stand where he needs to stand. I want you to understand that unlike me, where I have been in three places in my entire preaching life, and the first two I left on my own accord and was wished a happy farewell when I left and given gifts and those kinds of things. So I have no problems with either of the brethren where I went before. But that's not been the case with Jeremiah. Jeremiah taught the truth in Louisiana. And there were some that didn't like him for that. And his leaving was one where some refused to see him off. And they were going to have a going away party for him. And as I understand it, some of them refused to go to that party. They just wanted to get rid of him because of his stand for truth. He went to Oklahoma after that. And when he got to Oklahoma, after several years, he was asked to leave. Some of the faithful members had passed away and others didn't want to hear him preaching on these hard subjects that he preached on. They just didn't want to hear it anymore. So he left. He left voluntarily when they asked him to leave. And then he went to a third congregation. And there was a preacher there. I won't name the situation all, but there was error that he perceived to be taught. And so he got up and he left there, because the elders there wouldn't stand for what he considered to be truth and what was truth. And instead, the other guy had been there for a long time as a true preacher arrangement. They accepted what he had to say instead. So he's lost a lot as a result of his teaching. I'm so grateful that he has been treated well by the 84th Street congregation up in Oklahoma City, though it has had its challenges as well. It's been very difficult for him. So anyone to say that he's not his own man, then, or that I'm not my own man, I think that they don't understand exactly what some preachers have had to stand for and what comes with regard to the efforts that we make. He stands for truth and is willing to take it everywhere, no matter the consequence. I'm proud of him for this, because that is a characteristic that I sought to instill in all of my children. And I think that it has taken very much with him. And so my study of the past 2 weeks, again, was without any outside influence. I've come to these conclusions on my own. No one else is amenable for these things, for what I've taught today, except for me. And so I just ask, if you disagree, please accept two things. They are my honest convictions, and I do not believe that they are a cause of division or a cause for division in the Lord's church. I think, I said it before, I've believe the same standard regarding modest dress in my many years of preaching, and I hold to it today. And so finally, again, I apologize, and I love you all, and I appreciate very much you bearing with me in this lesson. Again, the lesson wasn't intended to convert souls. It was intended to give a defense of what I preach as the gospel of Christ. But it may be that in some way you have been touched, even if it not be by this lesson, something that you have heard or something you have thought of through the week that has led you to desire to become a child of God today. If that is the case, we would be remiss in not offering you that opportunity. And so we do so. We ask that you consider your standing before God and before it's everlastingly too late to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, because He is, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist anyone in the invitation call at this time, we offer it to you now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.